Now, in the first sermon last week, I tried to paint a rather broad picture of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, as well as the deviations from that doctrine that we see both in Romanism as well as in the recent views of Reverend Norman Shepherd. At the very heart of this justification controversy is the work of Jesus Christ. Last week in the evening sermon, Pastor West stated very clearly that it is the entirety of Christ's work that justifies believing sinners and not just a part of it. And this statement, which I hold to myself, also reflects what we find in our confessional standards. For example, question 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism says of Christ that all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God. So certainly we see our Heidelberg Catechism recognizing that it's the entire life of Christ and not just as Shepherd says, the latter part of it. Article 22 of the Belgic Confession of Faith also says very clearly that Christ imputes to us all his merits and so many holy works which he has done for us and in our stead. And then it says that these works and these merits of Christ are what constitute our righteousness before God. Now, Shepherd would no doubt insist that he is in conformity with these statements here. I do not agree with him on that. Shepherd rejects many of the key elements to what we understand from these statements. For example, he rejects the categories of active and passive obedience, saying in essence that Christ's law-keeping was only necessary in the sense that it qualified him to be our high priest. Shepherd also rejects the principle of merit, claiming that that is a leftover of medieval Roman Catholic theology. And finally, he reduces the status of Christ to that of a mere man who is in need of an alien righteousness. In each of these positions, Shepherd undermines the historic Reformed faith. Now, what I want to do in the sermon tonight is to consider how it is that Shepherd deviates from the Reformed faith in these areas. And the first thing we want to look at is the matter of the active and passive obedience of Christ. In the summer of last year, Norman Shepherd was invited to give two lectures at a conference sponsored by the Southern California Center for Christian Studies. This took place down in Pasadena or somewhere down there. And in the first of these two lectures, he dismissed the categories of active and passive obedience by claiming that they were not used by the Reformers, are unbiblical, and are part of a misguided works merit paradigm of salvation. Now, before we consider what Shepherd claims in these statements, we have to have a clear idea of what we mean by active and passive obedience. There's been some confusion about this over the years, and that's due to the fact that Christ was active even in what we call his passive obedience. Or to put it another way, while Christ was passively suffering on the cross, he was also actively serving as our high priest by voluntarily sacrificing himself for our sins. And so since he was active as our high priest, we can say that there was no point at which he was entirely passive. Now, for this reason, a number of theologians over the last couple hundred years have offered a different terminology. Rather than active and passive obedience, Charles Hodge, W.G.T. Shedd, Robert Dabney, and more recently Robert Raymond have offered different terminology. They speak of what they call the preceptive and the penal obedience of Christ. His preceptive obedience is his keeping of the law, and his penal obedience is his bearing of the penalty that was justly ours. Now, Shepherd, on the other hand, rejects the distinction altogether, whether we call it active and passive obedience or whether we call it preceptive and penal disobedience, he rejects it altogether. He insists that Christ's active obedience served only to demonstrate that he possessed the necessary qualifications to serve as our priest. He insists that our whole salvation instead must be founded only on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for that, he goes to Romans 4:25, which says that Christ died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. Christ's death, in other words, paid the penalty for our sins, according to Shepherd, and thereby releases us from the guilt of our sin. Christ's resurrection then certifies the efficacy of his death. Now, this means that although the resurrection of Christ assures us that his death actually accomplished its objective, it is in reality only his passive obedience, that is, his sacrifice on the cross, that constitutes our justification. Now, Shepherd can take this position because he has also redefined justification to be solely the forgiveness of sins. This statement may seem somewhat exaggerated at first. If you go back to the website and look up his 34 theses that he came up with back in 1976, there he defines justification as an act of God by which he forgives sinners, acquitting them of their guilt, accounts and accepts them as righteous, and bestows upon them the title of eternal life. And in that lecture in Southern California a year ago, he began by offering basically the same definition of justification. However, in that lecture, he also insists that that entire definition can be boiled down to one very simple statement, and that is that justification is the forgiveness of sins. And throughout the next 10 or 15 minutes after making this statement, he repeats approximately 24 times that justification is the forgiveness of sins. He said, for example, quote, "We obtain justification, that is to say, we obtain the forgiveness of sin," unquote. And then another place he says, "Justified by faith means sins forgiven by faith." Now, with such a narrow view of justification, if Christ bore the penalty for our sins, so that they are actually forgiven before the tribunal of God, then nothing more is needed in order for us to be justified. God does not require a positive and perfect law keeping from redeemed sinners, but rather only the discharge of our debts. Now let's turn to the Bible to see what the Bible says about this important subject. First of all, we can agree that the Bible does, in fact, emphasize and highlight the great sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross. His passive obedience certainly stands in the forefront of biblical theology. And this makes sense, since sin is, by definition, an assault on the holiness of God and is therefore deserving of the most extreme punishment. Nothing short of death will suffice. Scripture says it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul, Leviticus 17:11. And also, without shedding of blood is no remission, Hebrews 9:22. And so, based on these ideas, if you look and see what Paul says, you see that he also highlights the death of Christ. Back in chapter 3, verse 25, for example, he says that God set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, and so on. And then we come to chapter 5, looking at some of the verses before the section that we began with tonight. And what does Paul say in verse 9? He says, "We are now justified by his blood." In verse 10, he says we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And so Shepherd is certainly correct to emphasize this part of Christ's work. There's no doubt about that. Now, on the other hand, we must not discount Christ's active obedience because we highlight his passive obedience. None of the verses that I just read to you just now, tells us that our salvation is solely grounded in Christ's death. Did Jesus Christ himself not say to John the Baptist that he had to be baptized because it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness? In the Gospel of John, we see Jesus often speaking of the work that he came to do. And he often, when he spoke of that, affirmed that he was in the process of doing these very works before his crucifixion. In fact, there's even one rather astounding statement that Jesus made just before his death in John 17:4, where he prayed to the Father and said, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Now, I believe in that verse that Jesus had in mind somewhat his impending crucifixion, but certainly it refers to more than that. Jesus says, "I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." Now, we've already seen that Paul attributed our salvation, at least in part, to Christ's death in the book of Romans. But I also want you to see that Paul also attributes our salvation just as much to the life of Christ. And look, for example, in verse 10. Paul says, "When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." His life, very clearly. And this verse includes the keeping of the law in our behalf. And I think that becomes clearer a little bit later in verses 18 and 19, where Paul says that it's by the righteousness of one man that the free gift came unto justification of life. And in verse 19, "By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And so here we see that our justification is in fact granted, at least in part, on the basis of Christ's obedience, his active obedience to the will of God. Now, Shepherd has a very interesting answer for Romans 5:19, where it talks about the obedience of Christ and the fact that we are made righteous on the basis of that. He observes, for example, that you have to connect verses 18 and 19 together. That's fine. He's correct about that. But the problem is what he does in verse 18. Notice in your King James Bibles that the wording, about halfway through the verse, is "by the righteousness of one." That is, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I think this is a very pregnant phrase that summarizes our Savior's entire life of perfect law keeping, and I think that's in accord also with the comparison that Paul is making in this chapter between Adam, who sinned and brought offense, and the contrary wise, the obedience of Christ that brought us life and righteousness. But Shepherd, instead of adopting the way it reads here in the King James, prefers the New International Translation, which says, instead of the righteousness of one, it says, "by one act of righteousness." By one act of righteousness. And you see, that phrase would then limit what is being spoken of in these two verses to just simply the death of Christ. And there would be nothing before it, nothing after it. The death of Christ alone. Now, Shepherd's adoption of the NIV translation, although it's grammatically possible, is unfortunately not even consistent with his own argument. For as I said earlier, on the basis of chapter 4, verse 25, he says that we are justified also by Christ's resurrection. Now, even if he says that Christ's resurrection only certifies us of the efficacy of his death, we still have more than simply the death in regard to the justification that we have. And of course, we also have verse 10, as I pointed out earlier, which certainly must be broader than simply the death of Jesus Christ. But it's kind of interesting that Shepherd passes over verse 10 without comment. He passes over all these other references to Christ's work without comment, as if they don't even exist. Now, unfortunately, we don't have the time this evening to multiply verses to show that the biblical doctrine. I've given a number already. But what I want to do instead is to explain perhaps why this doctrine is so critical. The Bible teaches that the sinner is under a twofold requirement before God. The first requirement is to endure the penalty for our infraction of the law. The second requirement is to render the obedience that was originally required. That is, a perfect obedience to the entire law of God. Now, Christ accomplished the former, that is, paying the penalty for our infraction by his passive obedience, by suffering on the cross in our place and dying for our sins. He secured the latter by his active obedience, by living a life of conformity to God's holy law. Now, God's immutability assures us that his standard has not changed and it will not change. He will not dispense with justice in order to populate heaven. To the contrary, what God did is dispense justice upon his Son, who satisfied the twofold requirement in our place. And thus, both the active and the passive obedience of Christ are imputed to those who believe in him. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Shepherd also claims that the Reformers themselves did not use the categories of active and passive obedience. Time constraints don't allow us to go into all sorts of quotations that would refute this, but really all we need to do is to consider what our Heidelberg Catechism says. That, after all, was written during the Reformation, and it certainly sets forth the theology of the Reformers. I quoted from question 37 a little while ago, which says that all the time that Christ lived on earth, he bore the wrath of God, especially at the end of his life, but all throughout the course of his life. Question 36 I find even more remarkable in this regard. It says, what benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? Now note that this question refers to the very earliest part of our Savior's human life. In fact, it assumes that you do benefit from that very early part of Christ's life. What benefit do you receive from Christ's holy conception and birth? And the answer to that informs us that his holy conception not only assures us that he is our mediator, but also that he covers our sins with his innocence and holiness. Now, if that does not speak to the matter of justification, nothing does. And similarly, question number 60 in our catechism, which defines justification, says that God grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sins and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me. Very important question there, but note the wording. It says, Christ fulfilled for me. In other words, this statement presents Christ as active. And once again, it is his activity that fulfills God's expectations of us. And based upon Christ's work, we are no longer viewed as or treated as sinners, but rather as righteous in God's sight. Now, what I find really strange about Shepherd's theology at this point is that he excludes the righteous law-keeping of Christ from our justification, and at the same time, as we saw last week, makes our works necessary for justification. Apparently, our woefully imperfect and inadequate works are a necessary component of justification, and yet the impeccable lifelong obedience of God's only begotten Son is not. That is indeed a very strange turn in this theology. Now, this brings us to our second topic tonight, which is closely related to the first, and that concerns the merits of Christ. No one can possibly deny that our confessional standards teach that Christ merited our salvation. Our Heidelberg Catechism says, question and answer 21, that we have forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and salvation only for the sake of Christ's merits. Very clear reference to Christ's merits. The word merits is not used in reference to Christ's work in question 60, but the idea is still clearly present. What the Catechism says is that God grants and imputes to us the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Catechism says that we could not merit these things for ourselves. It is assumed, I believe, and implied that Christ merited these things for us. And if you don't think that that's so, if you think that I'm maybe exaggerating here, look up what Ursinus says in his commentary on this question. He makes the point very succinctly. He says, quote, "Man as a sinner can be regarded as righteous only on the ground of the imputation of Christ's merits," unquote. How much clearer can we get than that that's the theology of the Reformers? The Belgic Confession, as I pointed out earlier, says that true faith embraces Christ and all his merits, and that Christ imputes to us all his merits, article number 22. So very clearly, this is the theology of the Reformation. Now, rather than deny that the Reformers taught the concept of merit, Shepherd simply says that they were still clinging to the categories of medieval Roman Catholic theology. Their theology had not developed sufficiently to avoid these major problems, and so the Reformers were simply wrong. They made a big, gigantic mistake in their theology. Now, to be more precise, Shepherd argues that the concept of merit not only does not, but cannot apply to man's relationship with God. He says that the blessings that God offers man in the covenant are of greater value than any effort that man can expend to secure them. Perhaps we can liken this to a father promising his 2-year-old son that he'd give him a candy bar if he helps with the yard work. Well, obviously, the 2-year-old son is not really going to be that much help out in the yard, but the father, out of kindness and for the son's cooperation, decides to give him the candy bar anyway. Now, what this means is that no man can earn anything. Adam could never have earned life in the Garden of Eden, and Christ did not earn our standing before God by his obedience either. Shepherd suggests instead that we must move away from a merits works paradigm for salvation to a covenantal paradigm. And the assumption here is that I think that the two paradigms are mutually exclusive. Now let's see how Shepherd's rejection of the merit concept works out. To begin with, in a tract that he published fairly recently called Law and Gospel in Covenantal Perspective, he makes the rather bold assertion that, quote, "the method of justification for Adam before the fall is exactly what it was for Paul after the fall." He then cites Romans 1:17, oddly enough, which is a post-fall verse, to support this. Now, to be fair, Shepherd does, in fact, notice the presence of sin in the post-fall situation. He says that makes a difference. In fact, he calls it a major difference. It makes justification different, he says, and that justification after the fall now focuses on the forgiveness of sins, and it requires specifically a belief in the blood of Christ and such things as that. We can agree with Shepherd that these are major differences. And yet, in spite of these major differences, Shepherd holds that the method of justification before and after the fall is exactly the same. That's his word, exactly the same. And with this, we must thoroughly disagree. Before the fall, Adam did not need to be justified. He was righteous. The Lord created him good and in his own image. Nonetheless, Shepherd says that the method is exactly the same. What is this method of justification that is exactly the same? Well, Shepherd goes on, quote, "He, that is Adam, would live and live forever, not by the merit of his works, but by faith," unquote. He then describes this faith as a living and active faith. He says that it lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so far, so good. But then in the very next sentence, what does he do? He brings works back into the understanding of faith. He says, quote, faith for Adam was therefore a matter of discharging the cultural mandate, unquote. And so once again, we see that Shepherd makes it clear that his definition of faith includes the works that are also the fruit of faith. Faith has become faithfulness. Faith has become covenant obedience. Faith has become faithful obedience. There's no merit in this, according to Shepherd. Rather, God condescends to accept what would in and of itself be insufficient. And this is where grace comes in. Now, aside from the fact that Adam needed to be justified, as Shepherd says, and that this was done by Adam's believing God's word and discharging the cultural mandate, there is some truth in what Shepherd says. The value of the best of man's works, including Adam's, is far less than the blessings that God has covenanted to give us in his word. Shepherd derides the idea that, quote, that perfect obedience merits the reward of eternal life as a matter of simple justice, unquote. But this does not mean that the concept of merit itself is inapplicable. The chief reason why the principle of merit is appropriate in Scripture is that we are not talking about what Shepherd calls simple justice. To the contrary, we are talking about God placing himself under obligation to grant blessing upon the condition of obedience. And this is what we mean when we say that God establishes his covenant with men. Had Adam kept the terms of the pre-fall covenant, he would have deserved, earned, or merited what God said he would give him simply because God said that he would bless him in that way. No one denies that God would have had to condescend to do this. The fact that God even gave Adam a commandment was in essence a manifestation of divine grace. However, since grace was not the main point of God's covenant with Adam, and since grace is used in the Bible specifically for God's undeserved favor toward redeemed sinners, we would hesitate to say that the pre-fall covenant was a covenant of grace. The matter, however, is wholly different with Christ. He is not only true man, as Adam was, he is also true God. The value of his person, and therefore of his works, far exceeds those of any mere man. In fact, the value of Christ's person and work exceeds all the blessings that God confers on us through him. And if it is true that Adam would have merited life if he had obeyed God, it is all the more true that Jesus Christ did merit life by his life of perfect obedience. Listen again to what Paul wrote in the fifth chapter of Romans, beginning at verse 15. I'm going to skip around and just highlight the things that are said about Christ here. It says, "The grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. The free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." And further, because we are united to Christ by faith, we become heirs of the righteousness that he procured for us. That's very clearly taught here in Romans chapter 5. Now, all that I've said thus far this evening sets the stage for one more very important comment by Shepherd. In his book, published 4 years ago, called The Call of Grace, he wrote this statement: "All of this is made possible through the covenantal righteousness of Jesus Christ. His was a living, active, and obedient faith that took him all the way to the cross. This faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, I want you to think about that paragraph for just a second. The first sentence, that all of this is made possible through the covenantal righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's perfectly true. The second statement, that his was a living, active, and obedient faith that took him all the way to the cross, is partly true, partly false, depending on what you understand there. The third statement, that Christ's faith was credited to him as righteousness, is outright heresy. It uses the language of justification in reference to Christ. His faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, the very thought that Jesus, who is righteousness itself, needed God to credit him with righteousness is ludicrous. It implies that he needed a righteousness other than his own. It robs him of the uniqueness of his mediatorial service in our behalf. Basically, what it does is it brings Christ down to the level of the ordinary believer. Now, again, if you think this is an exaggeration, I would ask you to consider the context in which that statement appeared. Shepherd had been arguing up until this page for quite a while that Abraham also possessed a covenantal righteousness, which was exhibited in his life by a living, active, and obedient faith. Now, Abraham's faith, no doubt, did not take him to the cross, but it did take him to Mount Moriah, where he was fully prepared to do what God commanded in offering his son Isaac, the son of promise, upon the altar. And so what we see here is that the parallel between between Abraham and Christ is very complete in Shepherd's thinking. And so what Abraham's faith in Shepherd's view, or his faithfulness, if you really want to go along with the way that Shepherd defines faith, was then credited to him as righteousness. What is true of Jesus is also true of Abraham. But it's not just true of Jesus and true of Abraham, it's also true of you. Just a couple paragraphs later, Shepherd makes the following statement. He says, just as Jesus was faithful in order to guarantee the blessing, so his followers must be faithful in order to inherit the blessing. Now, it is true he uses different verbs there, that Christ guarantees and we inherit. But nonetheless, the important point is that both come by the same means. Both come by the way of faithfulness, that we have to be faithful if we are to have these things. Now, in the 5th century, there was a British monk named Pelagius who taught that one could achieve salvation simply by imitating Christ. Now, Shepherd certainly does not follow all the errors of Pelagius. I don't intend to draw that kind of comparison here. In fact, I would say that would be a horrendous exaggeration and even slanderous. However, I think that the impression that Shepherd gives when he talks about the living, active, and obedient faith of Christ that took him to the cross, and this faith being credited to him as righteousness in comparison with Adam and then later with us, it certainly leaves the impression that's what we're to understand here, that that's the right road to travel on. Of course, that is a very, very dangerous road to go down. It undermines the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if everyone here tonight could walk away from this sermon with just one thought, it would be this, very simply, that your whole salvation is solely the result of Jesus Christ living, dying, rising again, and ascending to heaven for you. And this one thought should excite you to an ever-increasing assurance of God's favor. If our inheritance of the blessings of God depend on our faithfulness, we may or may not make it to heaven. Justification in that way becomes rather fluid. But when you remember that the second person of the Trinity became incarnate for you, that he was born of a virgin, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, for you, that he was circumcised for you, that he conversed with the doctors in the temple for you, and that he walked about doing good and healing all manner of disease for you, and that he took his place on the cross for your sins and raised himself from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of God for you, then how would it even be possible to believe that God could abandon you? Jesus Christ came into this world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Everything he did during those 33 years or so that he walked upon this earth was for you. And by his life of righteousness, Jesus Christ merited God's grace and mercy for you. By his death upon the cross, he secured your justification, sanctification, and eventually your glorification. Now he reigns over all creatures and all creation with a view to the advancement of his church, of which you are a part. My brothers in Christ, young and old alike, don't ever let anyone, an apostle or even an angel from heaven, rob you of the full benefit that you have in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, as we come before you tonight, we rejoice in the full, perfect, and complete salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And that entire life, from beginning to end, from his holy conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the special operation of the Holy Ghost, until that day that he ascended into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God, everything was done for us. And we are assured thereby, our God, of your favor toward us, a favor that will not fade, will not be taken away or revoked. And we pray, our God, that our confidence each day might be in that finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, forgive our sins now, we pray, and strengthen us by your grace, even as we prepare now to partake of the supper which our Lord has given to us, to serve as signs and seals of that wonderful finished work in our behalf. And we ask all of this now in the precious name of Christ our Savior. Amen.